ask a kind of a silly question. I'm going to ask you, how many people does it take to drive a car? Well, it might depend on who you ask. Some would say that there's only one driver, but there are others who often say that there's also a back seat driver who might be in the front seat next to you. Oh, yeah. I have those. I'm often the front seat driver next to the one who drives, ask my wife. But, there's a process by which we learn to drive, isn't it, and become a licensed driver. For me, and every state is different, every country is different, but for me, when I turned 15 in the state of Delaware, I was allowed to get my driver's permit as long as I was driving with a licensed driver. There was one time that I was driving without a permit, without a licensed driver, and I got in trouble for that. When I was 15, I was enrolled in a driver's education class in my public high school, and I had to learn to drive from a book. Learning how to drive from a book, you had to learn how to actually get out on the road and practice and drive with my teacher. And after many painful hours, probably more painful for my teacher than it was for me, I finally received my driver's license at the age of 16. I was so excited I got that license. But even after I had my license, I would often have my mother driving next to me because she was still very nervous about her son driving, and she would be telling me again how to drive. And I did the same exact thing with my children. When my children got their licenses, I told them I'd drive, even when they're still in their 30s. But driving is a privilege, and it has responsibilities as well. When driving, we are supposed to be following the rules of the road and all traffic laws. One of our members saw someone, namely me, go in the wrong way of the parking lot this morning, right, Alan? So I went the wrong way. I beat the traffic and cut around and got in. We don't want to do that. We want to follow the rules. If we don't follow the rules and the laws, there can be serious consequences, right? You can get an accident, you can die. Why are we talking about getting a driver's license? I want to say that this same principle can be applied to doing ministry in the church. In order to do ministry in the church, a person needs to show that they are trusting in Jesus alone to be saved from their sins, and that they're following the Lord in submission to his word in their lives. At Crossroads, in order to be doing ministry, there is no specific age requirement. I love having, when we've had younger ones doing ministry and older ones doing ministry, it's great. But you do, in order to be doing ministry, you need to become a member of the church by making a commitment to Christ and his church. And it means making vows to the Lord that you will serve him and submit to his authority, and also to the authority of the elders that he gives in his church. And we continue in our series in the book of 2 Corinthians called Serving Christ in His Church. And so I would encourage you to open up your Bibles or one of the church Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 23. This is found on page 1155, 1155 in the church Bibles. And as is our tradition, I would invite you to stand if you're able as we honor Christ and his word. As I read, I'd ask you to please follow along. This is God's holy, infallible, life-giving, and life-transforming word. Again, please follow along as I read. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we thank you, we praise you for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would help us to listen and to be obedient, that we would learn to trust and follow you. Help us, Lord, today to grow in your name, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, even when the Apostle Paul was far away and was unable to be with the church in Corinth in person, he wanted to let them know that doing ministry in the church means working together. Ministry in the church means working together. And this is the way that God designed his church. Paul laid out the groundwork for this earlier in verse 21 of chapter 1. He said, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. It is in this one verse that Paul shows us our triune God working together for his people, his church. God is the one who establishes a relationship with his people. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. In John chapter 15 verse 16, Jesus says, you actually did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And Christ is the one who chooses us. He calls us to repentance and faith, establishing an everlasting relationship with him. Paul also speaks of our being anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. This shows that each and every believer in Christ at the moment of our salvation by faith in Christ is anointed with the dwelling, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And it is his Spirit which will never leave us or forsake us as we have true faith in Christ alone. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, we were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. What a blessing this is. This is a pledge or a promise that one day we will receive our inheritance of eternal life in full. You have eternal life now, but not in full. It's already, but not yet. Aren't you glad this is not what eternity will look like in total, right? But the blessings you find in Christ. And because he has given us his Holy Spirit, we are to be working together doing ministry in the church. As believers in Christ, we've been established as his children, anointed to do ministry in his name. The Apostle Paul has already stated earlier in his letter that he was also especially anointed in a unique way as an apostle and as a leader of the church. As a pastor, God had sent the Apostle Paul to Corinth to start this new church plant, and to help the church grow spiritually in the Lord. And there were now new leaders in the church, new pastors of the church. Yet the Apostle Paul still had an important relationship with them. He planted the church. He moved on. He planted another church. Yet God was still using him. And God was still using him as a leader and authority over the church in Corinth and other churches as well that he established. And this shows us the importance and necessity of churches being connected to one another. There's churches out there that are called independent churches. They're not part of a particular denomination. And there's a problem with that, because if they're not connected, there's no accountability. There's no help with other churches. That's what being Presbyterian is partially about. No church was designed by God to be on its own. We are an individual church here. We're Crossroads Community Church here. But we're within the bounds of what we call the Philadelphia Metro West Presbytery. And we are, as a church, are held accountable to the presbytery. And the presbytery is held accountable to what is called the General Assembly. It's the larger body which oversees all of the presbyteries. And this means that we are all working together with our sister churches throughout the nation, right? And then we're connected with other churches throughout the world, but not the PCA, except through missionaries. The Apostle Paul was again, not able to be with the church in Corinth as he had planned, as Pastor William had shared last week. This had caused some problems that were going on in the church. And since that he could not be with them in person, he wrote them another letter. And as I mentioned several weeks ago, this is likely actually the fourth letter that Paul had written to the church. We don't have those books, like they're missing. We don't have them, but they're not intended to be part of God's canon of Scripture. This is what he has given to us. We don't have those because God didn't want us to have them. But there were four letters. So 1st and 2nd Corinthians are the only letters that God wanted us to have in his word. And it says in verse 23 that Paul called upon God as a witness to his soul regarding the truthfulness and sincerity of his ministry with them. And there were some people in the church who were doubting Paul's motives for ministry. What was he doing ministry for? One of the motives for doing ministry in the church and working together was a desire to bring joy in the Lord. Paul states that one purpose in working together is to bring them joy in the Lord. It was actually for bringing mutual joy. As he is wanting them to experience joy, he in turn will experience joy as well. Paul states in verse 2 that he was determined not to come to them in sorrow again. And we'll get to what that means in a minute. But if you remember from our study in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had responded to various troubles and sins that were going on in the church that had caused much sorrow, not only to him, but to people in the church as well. And it said, it is said that joy is not fleeting happiness. It is a deep, lasting fruit of the Spirit, which is rooted in our faith and union with Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. Joy is not fleeting happiness. It is deep, lasting fruit of the Spirit, which is rooted in our faith and union with Jesus Christ. Our joy as Christians is able to remain despite the circumstances of trials and suffering that's going on in our lives. The joy that we have as believers in Christ rests upon God and what he has done for us in our lives. This is why Paul says elsewhere for us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And the reason why we can always rejoice is that Jesus lived that perfect and sinless life for us, that he is the one who died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. He is the one who rose from the dead, showing that he has defeated sin, death, and Satan for us. And so we can rejoice in knowing that we have eternal life as we have placed our faith and trust in Christ alone. We can rejoice because he gives us the Holy Spirit and all that we need for life and godliness. We can rejoice because he has given to us each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the joy that the Apostle Paul had was seeing those in the church of Corinth placing their faith and trust in the Lord and growing in their walk with the Lord. He rejoiced in seeing their repentance of their sin and their desire to live their lives in obedience to the Lord. There is joy in that. There is a connected joy between the Apostle Paul as the pastor and leader and the joy of the church in Corinth as they do ministry, as they work together doing ministry in the church. Another desire from Paul was to help them stand firm in the faith. As they worked together doing ministry, Paul's desire was to help them stand firm in the faith. Paul had already addressed the importance of standing firm. We learned about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, where he said, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, and be strong." Paul was stating the importance of standing firm in Christ and in his word because of the schemes of the devil. We'll address that in a little bit. But we know that Paul wrote about this elsewhere in the book of Ephesians as he wrote to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, he talked about the need of putting on the full armor of God so that you will be able to what? Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And he gives them a picture of our need to actively put on this armor of God all the time in order to stand firm from the attacks. We need the belt of truth of God's word around us, holding everything together. We need the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes for our feet to share the good news of the gospel of peace. We need the shield of faith. We need the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we need to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. These are the things that we need in order to stand firm in the faith while doing ministry and working together. Standing firm in our faith will require that each one of us, as men and women and children, we become people of God's word. We are to be spending time in our own personal devotions daily. We are to be coming under the teaching of God's word in Sunday school and worship services. This is a blessing and an encouragement. Ministry in the church not only means working together for our joy in the Lord and standing firm in the faith, ministry in the church means loving one another. Ministry in the church means loving one another. We have the joy and privilege and responsibility of loving one another in Christ's church. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, "Love one another as I have loved you, so you are also to love one another." You know, this is not very hard to do, to love someone who is loving you in return, right? That's easy. It's much harder to love someone who is not loving you in return. And Jesus actually said before this verse, just before right at the beginning of verse 34, Jesus said, "This is a new command to love one another." But it seems an awful lot similar to what we've learned in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor shall you bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So it is very similar. We are to love one another. And yet the command is new because Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." And so we know that sometimes it is hard to love others. One author wrote, How do we love those who hurt us or make us feel unsafe? How do we love those who are outside of our theological or cultural or partisan camps? What do we do when a church member harms us or a spouse betrays us? As the Apostle Paul was doing ministry with the church in Corinth, there were those who opposed him. They did not love him. There were those in the church who were in sinful rebellion against the Lord. And Paul was declaring that he had an obligation and also a privilege to love the people in his church. And this means there is a necessity of speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. It's not speaking the truth and that's it. Sometimes we speak the truth in anger. Sometimes we just blurt out the truth. You know, that looks really stupid on you. Or whatever. You know, we say stupid things like that, right? We are to speak the truth in love. It is not, as Paul mentioned, that they were lording over people in the church. That is not doing things in love. The Apostle Paul, as a pastor and leader of the church in Corinth, needed to speak the truth in love to those who were in sinful rebellion to the Lord and his church. There's a time that we need to speak the truth in love to those who need correction, right? There's all kinds of sinful behavior that was going on in the church of Corinth that we learned about in 1 Corinthians. And, you know, if you were like me and going through 1 Corinthians, you're going, man, that is a one messed up church. There are all kinds of sinful divisions and factions and gossip and slander. There were those engaged in sexual immorality. There were those in the church who were taking their brothers and sisters to the Lord in courts for lawsuits. There were those who were abusing the Lord's Supper and misusing gifts, doing ministry in a selfish way. There was theological sin, that those in the church who were denying the resurrection. And each of these sins needed someone to lovingly speak the truth as a form of church discipline. We have an obligation to correct each other, right, in the Lord. But the church leadership in particular has a very important responsibility of doing that. And some people will argue that to love someone means that we are to be tolerant of every behavior, of everything that's going on in their lives. That's not what love is. If your child is walking out in the middle of the street, you go, aw, you'll be fine. No, you have to get out of the street, right? You don't want them to get hit. But what we see over and over again, that the Lord God himself disciplines those he loves. In Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, it says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Even as a father corrects his son in whom he delights." Think about the necessity of the love of a parent who needs to perhaps slap the hand of his child who is playing with matches or who is about to touch a hot stove. We do that because we love our children, right? We lovingly discipline our children to keep them from harm. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about fathers disciplining their children, saying, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later yields the peaceful result, a fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained up by it." Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 says, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore," what are we supposed to do? "Therefore be zealous and repent." When we are called to be disciplined, when the Lord has disciplined us, we need to repent of our sin. So the goal of discipline is not merely punishment. It is seeking reconciliation through repentance and restoration. only gave you one R in the fill in the blank there, but it is seeking reconciliation through repentance and restoration. And for the one who is disciplined, it may seem like punishment, but the goal is for the sinful person to repent, right? A person who said that they are sorry is not always showing that it's a true sign of true repentance. So just saying sorry, I remember many times in my life when my brothers and I got into arguments and fights, and my mother would step in and she said, "David, you need to tell your brother that you're sorry." And so I'd go up to my brother Paul and say, "Sorry." Now, I said sorry. I did what my mom said, but it was not from my heart. I remember clearly saying the word sorry to my brothers, and it didn't mean anything in my heart. So with true repentance, there is godly sorrow. Not just being sorry that you got caught, that I got caught for hitting my brother. Godly sorrow is hating and forsaking my sin and showing proof of that in my actions as well as my words. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter of discipline to some in the church because of their sin. And we don't have the specifics regarding the sin, but Paul shares what his own heart was like as he wrote this letter of church discipline to them. This is his heart. This is his heart speaking the truth in love. He says in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." Why did he do that? Because the people or person in the church was in sinful rebellion, and it was important that he write this letter. And he says, that you would know the love which I have especially for you. He wrote those words out of anguish and out of love for the people in the church. This is the heart of a pastor and leader of the church who cares deeply for his flock. And when there are those in the church of Corinth who are living in sinful defiance to the Lord and his church, it broke Paul's heart and it caused him much sorrow. This word sorrow is written over and over again in our passage today. And later in 2 Corinthians, he says about his previous letter, he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it." Isn't that interesting? "Though I caused you sorrow in my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." So again, the goal is not for a pastor to correct someone in the church to cause them to be angry or sorry, but to the point of repentance, right? Loving one another means speaking the truth in love with the goal of seeking repentance, reconciliation as well. And this is what God has done for each one of us. We are all sinners. Our sins, they are many. God's mercy is more, right? God extends his speaking the truth of love. He points to us the fact that we are sinners, yet he points to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who can forgive us. The Apostle Paul continued to write to the church in Corinth about the fact that ministry in the church means that there is forgiveness and obedience. Ministry in the church means there is forgiveness and obedience. Paul addresses the fact that there was someone in the church that he did not name in our passage here. Yet it says that everyone in the church was aware of it, of who this was. And although we do not know who it was, we do know that it was a man. Paul shared that this man had sinned and brought sorrow to the church and to the Apostle Paul in his sin. The sin done by this man was public and required some type of public repentance. And there was There are commentators who believe that this man was the man that Paul referred to when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That may or may not be true, but many will say that's true. And that man in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians was the man who slept with his father's wife, his stepmother. And Paul declared that this type of sexual immorality didn't even exist among the Gentiles. It was so foreign, this type of sin was so foreign to them, so outrageous. And because of his sin, the church had the authority and responsibility to exercise church discipline, having him removed from their midst. That's what it says here. And he was unable to return until he showed evidence of true godly sorrow that led to repentance. Now, it could be that it was that man. It could be that it was another man in another sin. We just don't know for sure. But it does appear as if the man had truly repented, based on our passage today, that he had truly repented of his sin and showed godly sorrow. There was evidence of this. And although the Apostle Paul shared that he forgave him, this man, there were others in the church who would still not forgive the man for his sin. Paul, in essence, said that the man who had sinned was disciplined. He was disciplined already. He had suffered enough, and now he's being restored back to fellowship. But not forgiving the man when he showed true and godly repentance was causing the man excessive sorrow. So as I mentioned earlier, the goal of church discipline is restoration, right? This is what Christ has done for us. He's allowed us. He has restored us back into fellowship with God the Father, right? Paul was urging the church in Corinth to do the same, to forgive the man and to reaffirm their love for him. You know, if you remember that Paul wasn't trusted at all when he first got into ministry, remember? Paul was one who was hating the Christian, hating the church, and when God called him to faith, it was a miraculous thing, and God told the man to grab Paul and take him to the group, and Paul's going to lead you in ministry, and the guy goes, do you know what this man did? Do you know this man, this Paul? He was a horrible man. But God said, no, he's been forgiven. And this is what Paul is saying here. This man has been forgiven. He was disciplined. Paul was reminding them that ministry in the church is forgiving one another. And that's important. It also requires obeying the Lord in all things. He also mentions that in our passage today. Obeying the Lord in all things. That means forgiving. But Paul says in verse 9, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. They were quick to willingly to discipline, but they didn't want to lovingly restore this man. So working together in unity, loving one another, speaking the truth in love, repenting of our sins, seeking reconciliation, forgiving one another. These are all things that we are doing in obedience to the Lord in all things. So often we want to pick and choose who we will forgive and what we will obey. Well, I don't want to forgive him or her because you know what they did, right? And so we reluctantly obey, we reluctantly forgive. This only feeds into Satan's schemes against ministry in the church. Satan has all kinds of schemes against our doing ministry in the church. Since the beginning, Satan has been using deception in order to try and lead us away from trusting and following the Lord. Excuse me. You know, one of Satan's schemes is to promote disunity in the church. To promote disunity in the church. Satan wants us to focus upon our differences rather than the blessings that unite us in Christ. This is Christ's church, And we are called to be doing ministry side by side, working together for God's glory. This will bring us joy and will help us to stand firm together in the faith. And Satan also wants us to disregard discipline. He wants us to disregard discipline from church leadership. They have no right to do that, right? Satan wants us to get defensive when someone, an authority in the church, tells you that you're sinning. Satan does not want us to love one another. Satan does not want us to be speaking the truth in love to one another. He does not want us to be repenting of our sins or to be seeking reconciliation. And we know that Satan does not want us to forgive one another because that models what Christ has done for us. We need to oppose Satan and his schemes by forgiving one another and by obeying the Lord in all things. And as we do these things, we will be able to do ministry in the church in a way that God has planned for us. This is God's plan, his purpose. He calls us to love one another, to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. Let's continue to serve the Lord together, side by side, doing ministry in his name to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you, we praise you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church that's struggling in so many ways and reminds us of the church in the world today. And so we thank you that we can apply these things in our own lives, that we are called to love one another. We're called to work together. We're called to have joy as we serve you. We are called to be willing to be disciplined as we submit to the authority of the church. And Lord, help us, Lord, to continue to look to you for strength and hope. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please.